the book of Philippians and chapter 2. We'll read the chapter. Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, and be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, and I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labour, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Now we trust that the Lord will once again graciously bless his good and precious word to each and every one of us. As we come to this second chapter, Child of God, it seems to me that the apostle now is putting his finger upon the problem that there was amongst the saints in Philippi. We saw on Saturday night and probably even yesterday afternoon how that everything was not altogether well as far as the assembly was concerned, because the saints of God, though they had a great love for the apostle, and that's quite clear when you look at chapter 1, when we find that lovely expression, as it says, even as in verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Some have said that the sense here is because ye have me in your heart. And there's no doubt that the saints at Philippi, they had a great regard for the apostle Paul. But the sad thing is, they didn't seem to have a great regard for each other. And we ought, child of God, always to have a great regard for each other. In fact, when you look down to verse 4, this would seem to me to be somewhat of a problem when it says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And rather than looking upon the things of the saints of God, they were all looking upon their own things. In fact, he tells me that in verse 21, when he says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." It's a sad thing when we do discover that there are those and their interests are personal rather than towards the believers. And the apostle in this chapter is going to try and rectify the great problem that there was, that was being seen as far as the saints of God were concerned within the assembly. Now, the chapter itself divides itself up very, very simply. I take it that in verses 1 to 4, we have the problem. And then in verses 5 down to 11, we have the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ for us in relation to that problem. Then, when we come down to verses 12, down to verse 16, we have the practice that should be seen as far as the saints of God were concerned in putting into practice the teaching that the apostle has brought before them. And then, in verses 17 down to the end of the chapter, there are three lovely pictures seen in the lives of the apostles themselves. In verses 1 to 4, the problem, and what we notice is that there is an exhortation to the saints. And that exhortation is going to cause them to seek to think carefully over the whole character of the life. When we come to the pattern in verses 5 down to verse 11, here we have not the exhortation to the saints, but the example of the Saviour. And the example is very, very clear. The Lord Jesus didn't seek his own things. We notice, child of God, that though he was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation. The desire of the Lord Jesus was to minister to you and to minister to me as we ought to minister toward each other. But then when we come to the practice, as it is brought before us in verses 12 to 16, not the exhortation to the saints or the example of the Saviour, but the exercise of the saints in putting into practice the ministry that Paul has brought before them. You know, it is a very sad thing when the Word of God is brought to us and we don't put it into practice. Child of God, the Word of God is to this end, and we ought to put these things into practice so that the mind of Christ is seen in each and every one of us. But in these lovely pictures from verses 17 down to verse 30, we might say that they're expounded in the sermons. It's quite clear in verse 17, the Apostle Paul, he wasn't seeking his own. It's quite clear again when you look at Timothy in verse 20, he wasn't seeking his own. It says verse 20, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." You know, child of God, it should be a natural thing that we have a care one for another. If we've been brought into the family, if the Spirit of God marks and molds us, then it should be a natural thing that we have an interest in each other rather than seek to promote ourselves and just to be taken up with our own interests. So that the Apostle Paul, he is prepared to take that place where he is not seeking his own. And he says, "Yea, and if I be offered on the sacrifice and service of your faith." And the idea there of being offered is just the little drink offering that was poured out on the big offering. And he saw the offerings of the saints of God as the big thing. And he says, "If I'm just going to be that small drink offering, nevertheless, I will joy and rejoice with you all." The drink offering, of course, did carry about, with it the thought of joy. And joy before the Lord, as we're in worship before the Lord. So says the apostle, "I'll just be that drink offering. And I'll just thank God for the mighty work that you're doing and the sacrifice that you are making for him." And he just speaks of the joy that's going to mark him. But then when you come to verse 25 and onwards, he brings before us Epaphroditus. And if we find that with Paul it was sacrifice, and if we find with Timothy that it was service, when we come down to Epaphroditus in verses 25 down to verse 30, it was suffering. He was the man that had been chosen by the saints at Philippi to take the gift that they had got to the Apostle Paul. And there's a lovely expression when you find in verse 25, it speaks about him as your messenger. The word literally is your apostle. Your apostle. An apostle, of course, is one sent. And Epaphroditus was one sent. But now, he wasn't an apostle of the Lord Jesus. The apostles of the Lord Jesus were sent by the Lord Jesus. But here, he is an apostle of the church. And I notice, again, when you go to the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 8, when speaking of those that were chosen to take the gift that had been collected in Macedonia and the rest over to the poor saints in Jerusalem, they are called the messengers of the churches. But the word is just the same as here. It's the apostles of the churches. Apostles are those that are sent. But there are apostles that are sent by the church. They do a natural work. And there are apostles that are sent by the Lord. They do a spiritual work. We were seeing on Saturday how that there were such things as deacons. And again, they're called deacons of Christ. Those deacons of Christ, child of God, they handle the word of God. They teach the word of God. But you remember how that it does say in the book of Romans in chapter 16 about Phoebe, and it says of her, a deacon of the church. Now, she is like these apostles of the churches. She was chosen by the churches to do a secular work. Phoebe didn't do a spiritual work like Paul and Timothy and Silas and others that are mentioned did deacon work, but their deacon work was to minister holy things before the saints of God. But just as there were apostles of the churches, so there were deacons of the churches. And that work was a secular work. Though in the main, the word deacon always has to do with those that handle the word of God as far as the epistles are concerned. So the chapter divided itself up very, very simply, verses 1 to 4. He brings before us the problem. In verses 5 to 11, we have the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 12 down to verse 16, the practice, as things are put into practice by the saints. And then in verses 17 to the end, the pictures are seen in the lives of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. Can I just go back to Epaphroditus for a moment, just in case we can't get to him, though there's an awful lot said about him, from verses 25 down to verse 29. I noticed a number of years, child of God, that the word of God tells us here how that this man, in verse 26, it says, how he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because ye had heard that he was sick. You see, here's a man, and he wasn't caring for his own things. He wasn't parading and letting everybody know about his illness. He wanted to keep it in. Why? Because he had a greater care for the saints than he had for himself. And the word of God here, he longed and was full of heaviness because that he had heard he was sick. And he just felt for the saints of God and didn't want them to think that on that journey, as he carried that gift that they had given to the Apostle Paul, that they were hurt because of the illness along the way. We have his suffering and his sensitivity brought before us here in verse 26. But then, when you go to verse 27, we have his sickness, when it says, for indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. Now mark it, please, will you, for a moment. But God had mercy on him. You notice that? It wasn't a miracle. It was a mercy. The age of miracles has ceased. And child of God, it wasn't a miracle, it was a mercy that preserved Epaphroditus. God has mercy on many today of the saints of God when they're far from well. And some of them are even at death's door. But thank God for the mercy of God that raises them up again. I do believe that God heals, you know. But I certainly do not believe that there are miraculous healings as there were in apostolic times. In other words, I can't go up and put my hand on a soul or cause my shadow to come across a soul or send a handkerchief to a soul, as we find in the Acts of the Apostles, and immediately there's a healing. No, child of God. That doesn't happen today. We have doctors. And thank the Lord for the doctors. and thank God for what they do for it. But there comes a time sometimes when even the doctor can't do anything. And we had a dear sister at home. And you know, I never forget, she was well in her 70s, if not older than that. I can't remember how old she was. We were just young, about 21 or something like that. And on a Saturday night after we'd had ministry in the city, we used to go back to one particular house. And the laddie that of the home, he was a great pianist. You'd think he was a cat on hot bricks as he went up and down that keyboard. And you know, we used to just sing the songs of Zion as he played the hymns. But that night we never sang one hymn. We just got down on our knees, a lot of young people, to pray for Mrs. Todd. She was going in hospital on the Tuesday, having an operation on the Wednesday. And everybody thought that it was a dreaded cancer. You know, when they put her on the table on the Wednesday, they couldn't find the lump. And they couldn't find the problem. It had just gone. Now, they do tell me it can go. The doctor might correct me now, I don't know, but they do tell me cancers can just disappear. But I don't know, it did anyway. And I never forget that prayer meeting when all those young people, who were all just teenagers and in our early 20s, just supplicating the throne of God. But child of God, just remember now, don't you get swallowed up with the nonsense of these present healing meetings. There's nothing in them. And I was amongst them now for about 5 years, let me tell you. And I could tell you of a lady that brought her husband out of a sanatorium. He'd got TB. And I can see him coming in the ambulance and the nurses bringing him down to the front of the hall and more praying over him. And this lady shouting as he's going out, claim your healing, claim your healing. I don't think anybody in New Testament times had to claim the healing, did they? My Lord just blessed them. My Lord just touched them. And it was enough. Well, you've got to claim it with Pentecostalism. And if you don't claim it, you don't get it. And it's not God that's to blame. It's you that's to blame. You haven't got enough faith. I tell you, it's no wonder there's an awful lot of backslidings with them. But I discovered the vast majority of them, they went back into the world. And you know why they went back? Because they found great disappointments. And what they proclaimed would and could happen didn't happen in any way. And it just destroyed their faith. You be careful, child of God. I'm very thankful here that it wasn't a miracle, it was a mercy. Now, I didn't mean to go into that. I have an awful lot of ministry to bring before you just at this moment of time. I want to leave it very, very simple. Now, look at verses 1 to 4. In verses 1 to 4, child of God, as we have said, we have the problem. The Apostle Paul felt the strife and the division that was marking these believers at Philippi. And you'll notice now that in verse 1, he has four desires for them. And what he wants is, if there be any consolation. He's longing, there's an entreaty that is made to the believers there. If there's any consolation in Christ. And then, will you notice, please, if there's any comfort of love, he wants some sympathy. I want you to have a ministry that's going to be effective to me by putting the problems right that there is within the assembly. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, that fellowship, child of God, is unity. He's looking for, with an entreaty, for sympathy, and wants to see unity. If there are any bowels of mercy. And here I take it, that would give the thought of pity. You just remember me, and please put matters right within the assembly, and see that you all take interest one in another, and you don't seek your own things. And so, he says in verse 2, and by the way, the four statements in verse 2, they're answered very beautifully, in verse 1, sorry, they're answered very beautifully in verse 2. If there be any consolation in Christ, fulfill my joy. If any comfort of love, be like-minded. If any fellowship of the Spirit, have the same love. Again, if any bowels of mercy, he says, be of one accord, of one mind. And will you notice, please, that what he wants for the saints of God is that they're like-minded. Child of God, a blessed thing when the saints of God are like-minded. When there's like-mindedness amongst us, there's unity amongst us. But come down to verse 3, how will like-mindedness be seen? Why, he tells us, like-mindedness will be seen with lowly-mindedness, with a lowliness of mind. He wants like-minded in verse 2, but he wants us to have a lowliness of mind in verse 3. And he says again, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. You know what strife is, don't you? Strife is putting another down. Vainglory is exalting myself and putting me up. So that in God's assembly, I'm not trying to put anybody down, and I'm certainly not seeking to get a place and put myself up within God's assembly. No, says he, be like-minded, but also be lonely-minded. And whatever you do, don't try and put saints down, and don't try and exalt yourself above them. Just remember who you are and what you are. And notice that lovely expression at the end of verse 3, esteem other better than yourselves. Well, you know, child of God, that shouldn't be hard. That shouldn't be hard. He doesn't say here, esteem others greater than yourselves. Greatness has to do with position. We're preaching about Naaman on the Lord's Day in the Gospel, and it says of Naaman, he was a great man with his master. That's his position. And there are some great men, and thank God for the position they hold. But child of God, when it turns around and says, esteem other better, that's not our position, that's our person. And you know, don't you? And let me tell you, I know me. And if you're not better than me, and I'm serious now, if you're not better than me, I feel sorry for you. And I tell you, child of God, I find it amazing that God has preserved me to keep me to be able to handle and minister holy things. And we should all esteem other better. You know your weaknesses. Aye, and sometimes even your wickednesses. It shouldn't be difficult, you know, to esteem other better, should it? And better, it has to do with our person. Here, greatness, it has to do with a position. By the way, that answers one of the Jehovah Witnesses' claims when they would try and make the Lord Jesus a little less than the Father, you know. For when the Lord Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. Oh, you know, you see, God is better than... No. He wasn't better than the Lord Jesus. The Father had never left heaven. The Father had never taken the place of the Christ of God here in verses 5 down to verse 11. He never knew what it was to take up humanity. So he could say, my Father is greater than I. But child of God, as far as the Godhead is concerned, absolute equality. And so he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Child of God, the Apostle Paul here is appealing to the saints of God that they will just fulfill the desires of his own heart to see the each one having an interest in the rest of the saints in the assembly, and none of them seeking a place of their own. Now, when we come down to verses 5, down to verse 11, thank God here, not the problem, the exhortation to the saints, but the pattern, the example of the Saviour. And you'll notice, if he says in verse 2, be like-minded. If he says in verse 3, be lowly-minded. When you come to verse 5, be Christ-minded. Be Christ-minded. Child of God, a blessed thing, when the mind of Christ is seen in the lives of the believers. Now here are beautiful verses that bring before us the thoughts of the incarnation, the death and resurrection and exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, these verses are not brought out now as a doctrinal treatise. We might find that elsewhere in the book, the Bible I'm talking about. But child of God, they're not a doctrinal treatise here. They're brought in as a practical demonstration of how the saints of God ought to be one toward another. And if there was anyone that could have looked on his own things. It was the Lord Jesus, but we see again the desire of his heart, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He wasn't grasping, child of God. He was giving. And it says, who being. I like that. When you come down a little further in verse 8, it says, and being found. As far as his being is concerned, verse 5 brings before me the eternal deity of God's beloved Son. But when we come down to verse 8, and being found, this now takes me to his humanity. But as far as his being is concerned, he says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And here the Lord Jesus, child of God, with absolute equality as far as the Father is concerned. There are lovely things in these verses now. I notice that they begin with glory, and I notice that they end with glory. It would speak of the glory that was his as being in the form of God. And it ends with the glory that is going to be his when every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What we find in these lovely verses, number one, child of God, that we have the equality of deity. When it turns round and says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. First of all, we notice his deity, the form of God. That word form, it literally has the idea of a state of affairs that was his, and naturally his. And then he says, he thought it not robbery equal with God. Telling me again how that within the Godhead, there were distinctions within the Godhead and distinctions of persons. But in verses 5 and 6, child of God, we have the Lord Jesus now, and the equality of deity greater than the temple. I remember how Matthew chapter 12 speaks of the Lord Jesus as one that standeth among you. He's greater than the temple. And the Lord Jesus, in verses 5 and 6, he's greater than the temple. But then in verses 7 and 8, he's greater than Jonah. For in verses 7 and 8, we find the Lord Jesus as he is taking a place, as he's moving downward. By the way, if he moves, there's only one way that he could move. He couldn't move higher, because he's in the form of God. And if he's going to move as he did move, he could only move into a lower state as he took up humanity. And thank God for the Lord Jesus taking up humanity. He that was greater than the temple is God. He that was greater than Jonah. You remember Jonah was the man that went down. We're all in Matthew chapter 12. But I'm very thankful that when you look at the verses 9 to 11, the Lord Jesus not only greater than the temple and greater than Jonah, but also greater than Solomon. And Matthew chapter 12, bringing before us the greatness of Christ, tells us he's greater than the temple, tells us he's greater than Jonah, tells us he's greater than Solomon. He was greater than Jonah in the way that he descended and went down, but he's greater than Solomon in the heights that he went up to. You know, the Queen of Sheba, the Word of God tells us that when she saw the way in which he went up to the house of the Lord, she said there was no more spirit in her. Well, take a look at how your blessed Lord goes up, child of God. If he came down, and will you notice, please, it was voluntary. It says, verse 7, he made himself. It was a voluntary act that brought the Christ of God down. But it was a divine act that took him back. Because when we come to verse 9, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. And thank God for the voluntary act that brought him down. But thank God for the divine act that took the Lord Jesus back into the Father's presence. Here we see the Lord Jesus greater than all that had ever gone before him. In verse 5, we have a plea for conformity. Let this mind be in you. Oh, that every one of us displayed the mind of Christ. In verses 5 and 6, we have the place of equality, where the Lord Jesus was equal with the Father. But look again at verse 7. A pattern of humility. Isn't this what he's looking for? When, as we go back to verse 4, esteeming other better than ourselves, here we have the pattern of humility. When it says of the Lord Jesus, he made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The child of God, what a blessed thing, when the Christ of God stepped into humanity. He made himself of no reputation. Thank God for that. And you know, as that blessed man moved here amongst men, men could not discern who the Lord Jesus was. I'm thinking of John chapter 1, when the Bible tells us he was in the world. The world was made by him, but the world, it knew him not. The unknown Christ. Sadly, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The unknown Christ became the unwanted Christ. They didn't want him. They didn't know him. And amazingly, in spite of all the mighty miracles that he did, one of the sad features of the Gospel of Mark is that they accused him of sorcery, casting out demons by the prince of demons. Then they accused him of gluttony, when he ate and he drank with sinners and so on. The opposition to the Christ of God, child of God, or the Word of God telling us here how he made himself of no reputation. This is God's beloved Son and the place that the Lord Jesus took as he moved here amongst men. But it is an interesting thing. There is a great argument going on amongst the brethren, well, not amongst brethren, amongst Christians, when we discover that some would tell us when it says he made himself of no reputation. Some have said the thought is that he emptied himself. Now, what did he empty himself of, child of God? Well, let me tell you, I love a little statement by a man called Mr. Motier on the book of Philippians. Mr. Motier tells us that the Lord Jesus, he emptied himself of nothing. He says, what he did is not what he emptied himself of, but it's what he emptied himself into. I like that. What he emptied himself into. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, thank God, God was manifest in flesh. Timothy 3 and verse 16. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2 and verse 9. And thank God, as we see that blessed man, it's not what he emptied himself of, but what he emptied himself into. Child of God, he emptied himself into humanity. But thank God for what the Word of God would tell us. When the book of Matthew in chapter 1, it would tell us how that thou'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But then it goes on in Matthew chapter 1, and you'll remember the statement again, won't you, Anne? Just looking for it to make sure I get it, when it says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And when the Lord Jesus came, thank God, a manifestation of deity in the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ in this scene. So that we have here the fact of the equality of deity, but now we find the humility of his humanity. And in that humility, child of God, taking the form of a servant, all believers, he's going to say in a moment, you just work this out. You take that place. The word there, of course, is the bond servant. It is the word for the slave. Now let me tell you, if the Lord Jesus became a servant, he was never, ever man's servant. He was Jehovah's servant. And thank God for this one that was indeed Jehovah's servant as he moved amongst this in this scene. And then it says, man was made in the likeness of men. Now why does it put that little expression in? You see, whenever the humanity of the Lord Jesus is brought before us, and we can take a look at numbers of verses in your New Testament, it's always very, very careful to make a distinction between the Son of God and men. The first time I ever learnt it, I suppose, was when I was studying the book of Hebrews as a young fellow, and came into chapter 2. And it says in chapter 2, as the children, verse 14, are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same. And it was, I suppose, two of the first Greek words I ever learnt. Because I learnt when it says that the children are partakers of flesh and blood. I learnt it was a Greek word, koinonos. And I knew, I learnt, child of God, that it means we have something in common. And we do have in common, don't we? We have in common a fallen nature. We're all sons of Adam. And that's our lot and our part here. But there was a different word when speaking of the Lord Jesus. When it says, he himself also likewise took part. And the word there literally means to hold along with. And thank God he held along with us. But thank God, child of God, he didn't have a nature like yours and a nature like mine. The Lord Jesus, so distinct. I could take you to the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 and bring the same thoughts to you. This is a thought here. Child of God, the same idea when we see, though he became a man, this couldn't fully express who the Lord Jesus is. He was only in the likeness of men. Because of course he was more than a man. He was none less, as we've taught, he was none less than God manifest in flesh. Thank God for the pattern of humility. But when you come to verse 8, we have his perfect humanity. When it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Will you notice, please, the humbling of my blessed Lord? You'll notice again, in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. That brought him into humanity. But even in humanity, the Lord Jesus took a further step, and the Bible says he humbled himself. O saint of God, what have we to boast in? Why do we move as verse 3 says, why do we move with strife and vainglory? Why do we try and put others down? Why do we try and exalt ourselves? Why do we think we're something? Look at this blessed man. Here's the pattern. And all my blessed Lord did, from beginning to end, he left the splendor of heaven, took upon himself the form of a servant, and even here, he took a step further and humbled himself. Now I'm sure the good brethren have brought before you oftentimes the seven steps downward that are seen here in verses 7 and 8. And those seven steps would take my blessed Lord, as it tells us here, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Now please, he was not obedient to death, but he was obedient to his Father unto death. And to that point, the obedience of the Lord Jesus was seen to the Father's heart. Death had no claim upon him. The word of God would tell us very, very clearly how that it was by the grace of God that he tasted death for every man. If the book of Hebrews chapter 9 would speak of you and speak of me and tell us it's appointed unto men once to die. Child of God, that could never be said of your blessed Lord. But by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. And I love, we were speaking in the car yesterday, I love what one dear brother at home told us many years ago when speaking of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I was saying how he always spoke in very pithy terms when he was speaking. He was lovely to listen to. He didn't cover things up and have a lot of words as I do, unfortunately. But one of the things he said when thinking of 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says, who only hath immortality. And this dear brother turned round and said, he had no liability to death, but he had the ability to die. That's lovely, isn't it? No liability to death, but the ability to die. And it became obedient to the Father's heart. Gethsemane's garden. Not my will, but thine be done. But the Lord Jesus went into Calvary. And then he goes on even a little further. The last of those 7 points, even cross death, as someone has put it. The death of the cross. Child of God, the place of shame as far as any Jew was concerned. Deuteronomy, cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree. The Apostle Paul that stumbled at it. As he thought that they're claiming him to be the Son of God. It's only disobedient sons that hang on trees. The book of Deuteronomy, is it 21 or 23? Just can't recall, 21 I think. Disobedient sons were hung upon a tree, and you're telling me this man is the Son of God? God would never allow his son to hang upon a tree. For in the book of Galatians he's learnt the truth. Cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree, but he was made a curse for us. And Peter, you know, makes that very, very clear to the nation in his preachings in the book of the Acts, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. You weren't prepared just to slay that blessed man. You wanted to give him the greatest shame that could ever be put upon any of Israel's sons. And he keeps reminding that nation of the guilt as the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ when it tells us here, cross death. But it is interesting now, in verses 5 and 6, we have John's Gospel brought before us. Because John's Gospel, of course, is bringing before us the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to verses 7 and 8, you have Mark and Luke's Gospel brought before us. Mark, of course, brings before us the servant character of the Lord Jesus. And Luke, he brings before us the true humanity of our Lord Jesus, when it says, made in the likeness of men. So that we have John, and we have Mark, and we have Luke. But when we come to verses 9 to 11, I take it here that we have Matthew's Gospel brought before us. As we see the Lord Jesus now, as the King in exaltation, as he is brought before us. If we have that pattern of humility and perfect humanity, the equality of deity, the humility of humanity, in verses 9 to 11, the supremacy of his sovereignty. And here we find that it goes on to tell us wherefore. Because of what he did, in verses 7 and 8, wherefore God has done something too. And if the Lord Jesus took that lowly place and became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. And when we come to verse 9, we see the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he's given him a name which is above every name. There are so many lovely verses, aren't there? My thoughts particularly turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. And by the way, child of God, in that prayer of the apostle at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, he's praying that you might know the mighty power of God that's at your disposal. What is that power? It's a power that raised up Christ from the dead. And it's a power that took the Lord Jesus, far above all principalities, powers, might and dominion, and set him at his own right hand. Mighty power that put the Christ of God there. And says the apostle in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. He said that you might know the power of God to us ward that believe. Weak. I've heard Christians telling us, oh, the devil knows all my problems, you know. Can I tell you something? The devil doesn't know any of your problems unless you show them to him. That's quite clear from the book of Job. For it was God that drew the devil's attention to Job. Job was going to and fro within the earth. He'd missed Job. And it was God said, hast thou considered my servant Job? And then the test went on. And let me tell you, when the devil tests, child of God, he knows where to begin. And he tested first of all with the family, didn't he? And you remember how they were all slain. And I want to tell you, God tests us with the family. Will I be faithful to God?
Even if my family turn aside from divine things, will I move on with the truth that God has given to me?
Or will I take sides with my family? The devil knows where to test us.
Then with his finances, when all his cattle and everything were gone.
And let the devil touch our pockets sometimes. Let me tell you, you can find out where our faith is and just what our hopes are.
And it wasn't only the family and the finances,
but then his flesh. Let me get at him. Thank God, though his wife might turn around and say, curse God and die, he could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Child of God, a blessed thing, you know, when we know what it is to keep moving with God, irrespective. And I do trust that none of us will ever be tested, just as he was tested. And I speak of myself too, because you wonder, child of God, just how you'll move through such a trial. But thank God that the trial was over. And here for the Lord Jesus, God's exalted him. But in the book of Ephesians, it teaches that that exaltation is that you might know that same power that put him there in your life here below. You've got power.
Power to live for God in a way that God desires it. And it's the power that took your blessed Lord to the highest place in heaven. In verse 9, we have his exaltation. Well, look in verse 10, we have his expectation. For he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. That's his expectation, the time when everyone is going to bow the knee to God's beloved Son. And I notice in verse 11, not his exaltation, expectation, but the adoration that is going to be known. Oh, if this man was despised and rejected of men, thank God for the day that's going to dawn when it says, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What's the means of salvation now? In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But in the day to come, everyone is going to make that acknowledgement. Look at verses 12 down to verse 16, please, for a moment. Because in verses 12 down to verse 16, what is before us here now is the fact that the believers themselves, they must put this into practice. And that's what he says in verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not so much in my presence, not as in my presence only, but now much more in your absence, work out your own salvation. Now you don't work for your salvation. This is assembly salvation, child of God. The assembly is in danger because of the divisions, because of the strife, because everybody was seeking your own. Now, you just put things into practice that I've taught you. And let the assembly be the beneficiaries of it all. There are three or four lovely things, and I just leave it with you. I notice, child of God, that we work these things out, and we carry them out. The mind of Christ is now seen. Not my authority, not my mind. We're going to move in a like-minded way with lowliness of mind. And the mind of Christ is going to be ours. And we're going to work this out. That word to work out, by the way, is literally to cultivate, as you would cultivate an allotment. Just work on this now and see that every member of the assembly is moving in a way just like the Lord Jesus did, for the good of others and not for the advancement of myself. But why do we work these things out? Why, says verse 13, it is for the divine pleasure. And it says, for it's God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And here we find that God is the agent of the exercise of the saints of God, and it's all working out for his good pleasure. But when you come down to verse 14, not only for the divine pleasure, but for the believer's peace. So he says in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Just mark it. Murmurings start within the company. One talk to another, another talk to another. And before long, child of God, those murmurings become disputings. And the arguments start.
And well might one say, you get murmurings out of the saints, and you'll get disputings out of the church. We shouldn't be murmuring, backbiting, talking against each other. By the way, this is Israel in the wilderness, isn't it? I didn't bring before you David in verse 4, look not every man on his own things. And we could spend a lot of time seeing David that wouldn't do any harm to Saul when he could have done it. He was always looking on the things of others. And here we have Israel in the wilderness with the murmurings and disputings. In verse 15, child of God, not only for the divine pleasure and for the believer's peace, but also for the world's prosperity, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And by the way, here you have Gideon. And you remember how that they were shining as lights when they went up against the enemy. And if we have the wilderness in verse 14, we have Gideon in verse 15, as he led that nation in a way that would bring pleasure to the heart of God. So it is for the world's prosperity, but in verse 16, not only for the divine pleasure, the believer's peace, the world's prosperity, but for the servant's profit. He says, holding forth the word of life. This is what they did, as they held it forth in verse 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The child of God, the apostle, wanted to see these saints moving in a way that would ultimately be for his own blessing at the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you notice what it says? When it says, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. We are the light of the world, you know. And the book would tell me to shine and not shout. Now, it doesn't mean to say you can't talk to sinners about the way of salvation. But a blessed thing to live, Christ. It will have an effect upon the world by your shining, not by your shouting. But we've already seen in verses 17 to the end, and I don't really intend, child of God, to go over it again, how that these things are pictures in the lives of the servants of God. And will you notice, please, how that the Apostle Paul here is prepared to take the lowly place. And, by the way, I can't help but think of a Jephthah's vow. And I can't help but think of an Isaac. If I be sacrificed, if I be offered on the sacrifice and service of your faith, the wood, the fire, where's the sacrifice? There's an Isaac. You remember Jephthah's vow? The first thing that I see, and his daughter came out. If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, we could spend a little time, but we'll leave it just now. Child of God, again in verses 19 to 24, he brings Timothy before us. He's taking the lowly place. I'll just be the wee drink offering. You've got the great offering. You've got the great work. But I'll make myself of no reputation. And Timothy too, who will naturally care for you, all seek their own. But you know the proof of him. You know this man. You know the character of life. And it's little wonder he says in verse 23, him. In other words, he's bringing before us the character of Timothy. Him. Such a man as this. This is the man that's going to come amongst you. And this is the character of life that you ought to be living as believers in God's assembly. And then verses 25 down to 29. Here was a man that was distressed even at the very thought of the saints of God knowing that he was ill. He was naturally caring for their state. Child of God, a blessed thing when each of us in the assembly of God, our interests are towards the other believers, and all we're seeing at all times is their blessing and their good, so that the assembly might move in a way that brings pleasure to the heart of God.